We're going to be in the book of Judges tonight. If you want to turn to the 14th chapter, Judges chapter 14. Probably the setting is approximately close to the time of the Battle of Aphek that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when Saul sent it out in the battle and the Philistines captured it and they had it for a number of years? It's probably during this same time period. Not real sure exactly where it would fit into that. But this is during the time when the Philistines are at their strongest. And as we look at Samson, let's remember, we're not talking about Dwayne Johnson here. We're not talking about John Cena or anything like that. We're talking about Steve Urkel. Okay, Steve Urkel, when he girded his loins all the way up to the bottom of his armpits, you know, I mean, he was just, it's not some sort of a muscle-bound guy that we think of when we're talking about Samson. That would kind of be contrary to the whole point. The whole point is that God was his strength, not his guns, not his biceps, and it was the Lord. And so this is the character that we're looking at here, and we saw his birth last week, and it says in verse 1 that when Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So, you know, a lot of the judges' activities that we've looked at so far have been kind of more in the central and northern part of the nation. But this area that he's in now, that we're looking at now, is kind of the area of Judah, western part of Judah, just west of the Dead Sea. And the valley of Timnah, there was a city of Timnah, but there's a valley there that kind of separated the tribe of Judah from the area of Philistia. There was this large valley in between, and this is the area that he's gone into. And even though this area had been allocated to Judah under the tribal allotments, the Philistines were controlling it. And so he saw this woman, and he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." And his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Now, you know, again, I think we need to get rid of the idea that there's some really powerful kind of domineering type character here. In fact, as well as we know, to this point, Samson hasn't shown any kind of signs of having anything special. You know, he's stirred Steve Urkel, and he's seen this woman, and he wants her, and they say, "Well, why don't you just settle down with a nice Jewish girl?" You know, and he starts throwing a temper tantrum. He's not like threatening them with bodily harm. He's not intimidating them here, where he's saying, "I want her, go get her for me," and they're scared of him. I read some commentators that took that approach, but I don't think that's the situation yet. I think he's just throwing a tantrum. And he says, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." This is the same phrase. We see this a couple other times in the book of Judges, in chapter 17 and chapter 21. It's the same phrase, but it's translated differently. In those places, it says that the Israelites, in those days there was no king in Israel, and the Israelites did that which was right in their own eyes. It's the same phrase. And so what Samson is saying to them, "Go get her for me, because I'm doing what's right in my own eyes." It's not that he's saying, "I don't care what you say, I don't care what the law says, I don't care what the circumstances are, I don't really care about any of that, I'm just going to do what I want to do." He's not thinking in those sort of terms. We oftentimes will say, "I know what the Bible says, but," and then we go and do what we want to do. But the truth be known, far more often than not, we don't even think about what the Bible says. And we go and do what we want, but we don't see it as rebellion against God, because we know that's wrong. We just do what's right in our own eyes. In this context, it's translated as, we do what pleases us. And since we're not bad, we're good people, we're not bad people, we're Christians, I mean, for goodness sake. And so it's not like we go out and party down or anything like that. And so we don't think of it in terms of being bad or doing wrong or being in rebellion. We just do what's right in our own eyes. Now, I know this won't apply to any of us here tonight, but just in case, you know, maybe there's somebody that might be listening to the CDs at some point or something like that, and so maybe to them it'll apply. But I know none of us here in the auditorium tonight are going to resonate with it. But, you know, it's the mindset, it's the attitude. What he's saying to his mother and father here is, look, if I want to do right, and so if it was wrong, I wouldn't want to do it. And since I want to do right, then I'm going to do right. And since I want to do it, then that must make it right. And this is what is fueling him. And in fact, we're going to see this is what pretty much motivates Samson throughout his life. And unfortunately, and I've seen it in my own life, but I've also seen it a lot in ministry, where that's what fuels a lot of us. You know, and it's not just in the area, okay, he sees this woman. Now, the law said, the Old Testament way of stating it was, don't take for yourselves daughters of the pagans around you, nor give your sons as husbands to the pagans around you. That's the Old Testament way. The New Testament side of that, what it says in the New Testament is, don't become unequally yoked with non-believers. Don't hook yourself up with a non-believer. And I believe that this could apply in a number of different relationships, but obviously, and it applies very much to the context that we're having tonight, is they weren't supposed to marry people that weren't of the faith. You know, I've seen as a Christian and as a pastor for a number of years where I do a lot of marriage counseling. I mean, I do a lot of marriage counseling. I can't even begin to count in the 2.5 decades how many times I've met with couples having marriage problems. And, you know, I have never, I mean, I'm not talking about the majority. I'm talking about never. In all of the cases of marriage counseling I've ever dealt with, I have never, ever seen a case where a Christian and a non-Christian work. Never. It's always oil and water. It's always sandpaper. It's always going against the grain. It always grates, one grates on the other, and the other one grates on the one. And it never works. It's always a battle at the very least. And there's a reason for that. You know, and the Bible doesn't just say it because he doesn't want us to have fun. He says it, the Bible tells us not to become unequally yoked with non-believers, is because what concourse does Christ have with Belial? And even, I understand that this is a personal thing with a lot of families and stuff, and so I'm not going there, and if you're in a family and you've got a particular view of that, this isn't something that I'm addressing right now, okay? I think this is something that each family has to work out for themselves. But even in the issue of dating today, there are some very strongly held views on that, and that's okay. I respect that. I'm not really speaking about that. Some families don't believe that Christians should date at all. They just believe in the courtship process. That's okay. I'm not against that at all. Others believe that there's nothing wrong with the dating process. I'm not against that at all either. I'm not speaking to either one of those tonight. But there is an element, there is an attitude that we see in our culture that I think is pretty much permeated our society today, with the, especially with the, you know, the teenage and 20-something mindset that has come over into the church, that I think is unhealthy. And it's this attitude of, I'm not speaking of dating per se, but I'm speaking of this attitude of, I don't know how to state it any other way other than serial dating. You know, you want to just date as many people as you can in the time that you have, because you're only going to be young once and you only got so much time to get all these, you know, so you can have something to put in your memoirs, you know, when you get older, kind of a thing, you know. And I really, you know, if you're against dating, that's cool. You know, I'm okay with that. If you're not against dating, let me just say this. What is the purpose of dating? Why, if we're going, as Christians, if we're going to date, why would we want to do it? It's to find a mate, right? And so anybody that we would have any kind of physical kind of relationship with as a single person should come from the perspective of, this might be my spouse. This might be the boy or the girl that I would spend eternity with, or the rest of this, my life with. Samson did not have that kind of a mindset. He was into the whole serial dating thing. You know, he just wanted to, we're going to see that this was his weakness, this was his downfall, and he was not concerned with the long-term effects of things. He was into instant gratification. And we'll see the outcome of that as we go along. You know, in last week in chapter 13, when the angel of the Lord came to Manoah, Sam's dad, and told him that he was going to have this kid and everything. Or actually came to Mrs. Manoah and told her, and she told Mr. Manoah. And so Manoah prayed, and he said in verse 8 of chapter 13, God, would you send this angel back again so he can tell us how we should raise this guy? You know, we're old, we don't really have a clue, and we want to make sure we raise him right. So could you come back and show us how to do that? And some of the commentators that I read say that Manoah forgot about that prayer and that they didn't raise him right because, as we're going to see, he's, you know, kind of going off on his own way. I would imagine that Samson is, I keep trying to call him Samuel, Sam. I can imagine that Sam is somewhere around the age of 20 now. He's an adult. He's of age. And, you know, I believe, okay, we could say that he is probably, beyond the years of Manoah's parentage. He's not under Manoah's parentage anymore. But he's still under Manoah's roof. And there should be, household rules that he's applying to, adhering to, and you can see that he's not. You know, impetuousness, the idea that I see it and I want it and not counting the cost and not seeing what the long-term effects of it are, I think that is one of the greatest banes that we have to Christian growth. And this was definitely the thing that plagued Samson. And he says that, you know, his father and mother aren't liking it. It says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, you say, well, okay, then how come you're saying all this stuff about unequally yokedness and how wrong he was when it says very clearly here in verse 4 that it was of the Lord? The marriage wasn't of the Lord. He's not saying that the marriage was of the Lord, but the upcoming battle with the Philistines was. You know, one of the things, and we're going to see this, and this is kind of one of, when we think of God and his sovereignty, and I know, you know, I was talking with a friend recently and wanted to, he was on this big thing about whether we have the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God, and there's no such thing as a permissive will of God. Well, I understand the context he was talking about, but the fact is there are things that happen in the world every day that are contrary to God's will, okay? He allows people to go do things contrary to his will. Now, whatever classification you want to put that in, that's up to you. But the thing that's so cool about God and his sovereignty is even though things happen every day against his will, he's got this really cool way of making it work out so that it accomplishes his will anyway. And we're going to see as he works through Sam's life here over these 20 years, he gets what he wants done, even in the midst of Samson's rebellion. And so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. The valley there is well known for its vineyards. And remember, as we saw last week, he was supposed to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb, never to be around grapes in any form, from the grape on the vine to the wine to the raisins. You know, just nothing had to do with him. But the very first thing he does when he gets out of the house is go down to the vineyards of Timnah. And to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion as one would have torn apart a young goat. If you got the old King James, he would have torn apart a young kid, which, you know, probably a good thing they changed it to goat. He says, though he had nothing in his hand. So he just kind of did it with his bare hands. But he says he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. And when they went down and talked with the woman, she pleased Samson well. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So, again, here's another prohibition of the Nazarite vow, was to come in contact with a dead body. Now, some people say that's only talking, the prohibition was against human bodies. Others say, no, it was any kind of dead body. I don't know enough about the Nazarite vow to speak to that. But as we can see very clearly, he has no regard for it, for the vow that had been given. Anyway, he's going to do what is right in his own eyes. He's going to do the things that are pleasing to him. And this is probably, I'm going to guess, I would suggest that this was his very first display of supernatural strength. You know, he's walking along and this lion comes upon him and he grabs him and he just kind of like grabs him by the jaw and just rips him apart from top to bottom. And then when he got done, he looked at it and he goes, oh, did I do that? You know, I mean, he was just probably totally blown away that he had had that kind of a strength. And so he didn't tell anybody about it. And they went down and did the dowry thing with the Philistine woman's parents. And on the way back, he wanted to turn aside. He goes, I wonder what's going on with that old lion I killed the other day. And some honeys, some bees had made a hive there and had a honeycomb, and there was some honey there. And he reaches into this old rotting lion carcass and scooped up some honey, and he's eating it. And he gets home, and it says he didn't tell his parents that it came from a rotten old lion carcass. You know, I can imagine why. And so they ate of it too. And his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. A couple of things about this passage. One is where it says that they had a feast there. That's the Hebrew word for kegger. Okay, I mean, they would have this, it was like this big drunken bash that would last for a whole week. And it says when they brought 30 of their companions with him, that should have been, it was kind of like this is the bachelor party. Okay, that's what this would be. And the bachelor would bring his companions. They were just kind of like they were the groom's attendants. It'd be the best man and all his friends. He would bring his posse with him. But as we're going to see, one of the things that's very different about Samson and all the other judges, God would call them, and then they would rise to the occasion, and they would rally the troops. They would get all the people behind him, and then they'd go fight the battle. Not so Sam. He never rallies anybody. He's kind of a army of one. In fact, we don't see him having any kind of human relationships. There are no interactions that he has with anybody else. He didn't have 30 companions to bring with him. He didn't even have a best man. They got to furnish it for him. And so he comes down and they have this party. And so they provide, you know, here's the groom's attendance as well. And knowing that what this sort of place was, and knowing Samson as we do, I think we're probably on fairly safe ground to suggest that he probably didn't abstain because, you know, no, I'm sorry, I can't partake. And actually what they would do is the Philistines were big on brewing beer. I mean, it was a form of beer that they would make from the grain. It wasn't wine. And so, I mean, they were literally having a kegger, and they tried to hand him a shine. And he goes, no, I'm a Nazarite. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I think it's probably a safe bet to say that he didn't, that he probably imbibed with them. And then I'm guessing from what follows, he must have just read The Hobbit, because he says, then he said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. And if you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I'm going to give you 30 garments. 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. In other words, the 30 linen garments would be underwear. I'm going to give you 30 pairs of BVDs, and then I'm going to give you 30 pairs of outerwear. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And so they said, pose your riddle that we may hear it. And so he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And so for the next 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. You know, this would be a week-long kind of a celebration, and half of it's gone by, and they haven't got a clue what this is about. It rhymes really good in English. I probably imagine it does in Hebrew, too. But out of the eater came something sweet, and out of the came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And it came to pass on the seventh day. Now, the seventh day would be the day of consummation. This would be the actual wedding day night sort of a thing. You know, the celebrations were a week long, and then they would have the wedding. And so the seventh day rolls around, and they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? And I've got the New King James. Notice the last sentence here. It says, is that not so? But you notice the is and the that and the so are in italics, which means they were added by the translator. So literally, the last sentence here is just not. You know, did you invite us here to take our stuff? Not going to happen. And then Samson's wife wept on him. Now, remember, this is the last day. This is the seventh day. This is the day, I mean, tonight's the wedding night. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he doesn't want anything to go wrong this day. I mean, he's wanting everything to be okay. He's wanting to be copacetic. He didn't want any headaches tonight. And so she's weeping on him, it says. And she says, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. You know, she's doing this thing with the eyebrows and, I mean, the eyelashes and the shoulder and the head tosses. And she's just saying, but you promised there wouldn't be any secrets between us. You know, and here you're keeping this secret from me. And he said, look, I hadn't even told my mother and father about it. Why should I explain it to you? And then it says, and so she wept on him, which is a really nice Hebrew way of saying she nagged him. You know, she wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. Now, I can tell right now, their marriage is not off to a good start. I mean, they're going to be in the pastor's office on Monday morning. You know, they're going to be just saying, you know, she's not the woman I thought she was. And he's not holding up to his end of the bargain, you know. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much that then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So, you know, come the seventh day, he's saying, you know what, I don't want anything going wrong tonight. Okay, here. And she tells him what the poem means. And so she goes and tells her guys, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And then he said to them, you got to love the Hebrew. And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now, you got to keep in mind, I mean, we look at this, and in fact, I was reading some commentaries today and it was showing just what a disregard that Samson had for women. You know, he called his wife a cow. But you got to understand, I mean, I think calling your wife a heifer was a little different in that culture. I mean, remember, this is it was a compliment to tell your woman she had a nose like the Tower of Lebanon, you know, or that, you know, and what's so good about you is you got all of your teeth. You know, I mean, this was that kind of a culture. And so, I think that it probably is losing something in translation for us. You know, what he's saying is, you don't plow with heifers. You plow with a bull or an oxen. You know, the young female cows weren't used for plowing. And so he was saying to them, you've done something that's not right to get to me. And if you hadn't have done that, if you hadn't have broken protocol, if you will, you wouldn't have figured this out. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. And he took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. Okay, there's a blood stain here or there, but other than that, it was pretty good. And so his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So, you know, I mean, the dad, the bride's dad, thinking, you know, we've already paid the caterer, you know, the wedding singer's here and everything. We're all ready. How about you? You know, and they just, he's got the tux on and everything. We'll just make the best man the groom. You know, I would suggest also that was of the Lord too. You know, this was probably the Lord's mercy on Samson here. And it says, after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Now, the wheat harvest would be in the late spring. And so, you know, his anger has now subsided. And he's, you know, thinking, wonder what old what's-his-name is up to. And so he decides that he's going to go visit his wife. And he wants to make a good impression on her. So he goes and gets a goat as a gift. Now, again, you know, this was like 3,000 years ago, flowers, okay? This was a dozen roses. To take your sweetie a goat was a very romantic thing. And so he visits her with a young goat, but then, he says, let me go into my wife, into her room, but her father wouldn't permit him to go in, for he says, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. I mean, it was the wedding, and you just got up and left and haven't seen you since. I thought you hated her, and so therefore I gave her to your best man. Is not her younger sister better than she? So take her instead. You know, you don't want her anyway. You want, have her younger sister. She's got all her teeth. You know, you can have her, and she would be a whole lot better. And so Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And so he went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. Now, going out and catching 300 foxes is a pretty good trick, you know. It's probably, the Hebrew word here just means a burrower, and you know, the Hebrew names for animals are oftentimes just descriptive of the animal, and so they're can be a little vague and open to interpretation. A lot of guys think that he's probably talking about jackals, which would probably be easier to catch because they would travel in packs. We don't know how long it took him to do it. We don't know that he did it by himself. He might have had some other guys helping him do it. We don't know that. But he gets, and you know, we think, you know, taking 300 foxes, because they're so cute and furry and you know, we wouldn't want them tying their tails together and putting a torch between them. That's just so bad. But jackals? Yeah, that's okay. That's not a problem. So let's just say that he took 300 jackals, okay, and he ties their tails together and he sticks a torch in between each one of them. And you can imagine what it was like when he let them go. You know, every one of them is trying to run away from the torch, but the torch is tied to them. But each one of them is trying to go the opposite direction of the one that it's tied to. And so it's probably some pretty big chaos there. And he set the torches on fire and let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. You know, another Steve Urkel temper tantrum is what we see going on here. And so the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Well, it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And so the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire. So, you know, the thing they threatened to do anyway, they ended up doing. Which is kind of the irony of the original deception, you know, because she was trying to avoid that and it ended up happening to her anyway. So Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Hip and thigh, that's it's obviously an idiom of some kind. It's kind of vague. The commentators aren't really sure. Some think that it's talking very literal, that he went along and he was just, you know, talking about some sort of really like serious, grotesque dismemberment. You know, there's a hip over there and a thigh over there kind of a thing. Or it could have just been because, you know, you think hip and thigh, this would be man on man kind of duking it out, sort of close combat battle smackdown kind of thing happening. And that might be what it is. And, you know, he was taking, this thing of Samson's strength, this very supernatural. I mean, just the things he did was not something a really, really, really strong man could do. It was very supernatural. And it was something that was from God. And yet he was doing something that so many people do with that which God enables. Using it for their own benefit. Using it for their own purposes. And it says, "The Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'Well, we've come to arrest Samson to do to him as he's done to us.' And then 3,000 men." So the Judahs tell him, "You guys just hang out there. We'll see what we can do." So they get together an army of 3,000 men, and they go down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. And he said to Samson, "Don't you know that this is Philistine country? The Philistines rule over us. Why have you done this to us?" And he said, "Well, they did it to me first. You know, you bust my groove, I'm going to bust yours," kind of a thing. The rule of the street. Don't try to find out why, or don't try to find out the purposes or reasons behind something. If something happens, then you go get revenge. You know, the Judans, on the other hand, they didn't want to do anything to rock the boat. You know, they wanted to keep everything quiet. They want to keep everything cool. They didn't want to upset the Philistines at all. You know, they say to him, "Don't you know that they rule over us? You're going to make them mad, and then we're going to suffer the consequences." They said to him, "We've come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Well, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." And they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely," which is kind of funny when you think about it, "and deliver you into their hand, but we won't kill you." And so they bound him with two new ropes, which good they were new, and brought him up from the rock. And then he came to Lehi, and the Philistines came shouting against him. And then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. You know, you can imagine just like how quickly that would burn up. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Sherry and I were reading this the other day, and she was reading it to me while we were driving along, and she said, "What's a fresh jawbone of a donkey like?" And actually, what it's referring to, like something that, I mean, it might have still been on the donkey when he found it. I mean, we're talking fresh, you know. And so he grabs it, and he reached out his hand, and he took it, and it says he killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Now, this place, Lehi, they're at this place called Lehi, and that means literally jawbone. My guess is that it got that name afterwards. You know, it wasn't called that before, but it was because of this event that it got its name. He says to them, he says this kind of little top 10 ditty thing here that he quotes to him. He makes up this little song. It says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps." Those of you that have the NIV, he says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I have made donkeys of them." And the Hebrew here is very, I mean, the, you know, when he says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men," doesn't rhyme in English, but it would in Hebrew. The word heaps is the word chamara, and the word donkey is the word chamar. And so, you know, they're very similar words, and so that's why the NIV renders it the way they did. And so it was, when he finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi, which Ramoth Lehi literally means jawbone heights, you know, became a nice little housing addition there in the valley there. You know, park shaped like a jawbone and that sort of thing. It says, and then he became very thirsty. You know, I mean, 1,000 people with a jawbone works up a thirst. And so he cried to the Lord and he said, "You've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the circumcised?" You know, it's interesting. We only see two prayers of Samson. The four chapters are dedicated to him more than anybody else in the book of Judges, and yet we only see two prayers, and this is one of them, you know, where he's complaining to God, and he says, you know, "You've given me all this great ability, but what good is it if I'm going to die of thirst?" And so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived, and therefore he called its name En Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day, which means spring of the caller, which I have no idea why you'd want to know that, but it's probably pretty important that you do. And so he named it that, and it says that he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, we could very easily quit the story right there. I mean, that would give us the end of the story, and you know, just kind of, I mean, all the other judges, when it got done with the story, then it says, and they judged Israel and however long it was, you know. And so, in fact, chapter 16 ends the same way chapter 15 does. And it kind of makes some commentators say that 16 is somewhat of an addendum. But I don't think so, you know. I mean, gosh, what is the story of Samson without chapter 16, you know? I mean, everybody knows the story of Samson and Delilah. I think chapter 16 is just kind of backing up, and it's kind of telling us a little bit. This isn't something that happened after chapter 15. It's just telling, this is one of the events of the story. It says, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. And so when the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night in the gate of the city. And so, you know, the city gates in those days were not just simply, you had a wall with a door, and then one side was inside the city gate and the other side was outside the city gate. The gates would be kind of a series of shops and alcoves and places, and it was like a street. You know, the whole gate of the city would be like a street, and usually they were kind of L-shaped. And so they're all waiting in these alcoves and in the shadows for Samson to come leaving the city. You know, they're going to catch him as he's exiting. And so they were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight, and then he arose at midnight, and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two doorposts, gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. You know, they're kind of probably dozing a little bit, you know, as they're waiting for him. They're just kind of nodding off, and it's midnight, and so he sees them there. So he goes over, and he picks up the gate. Some commentators say a city gate would weigh about 1,000 pounds. Some say it would weigh about 2,000 pounds. I don't care, you know. I mean, it's, you know, he goes, he picks this dude up, and then it says that he carried it as far as the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Hebron is 40 miles away from Gaza. I don't know if it's talking about the hill that is just right outside of Hebron. You know, he picked it up and he carried it 40 miles. A lot of guys say, there's no way Samson could have picked this thing up, this 1,000 or 2,000 pound wall, door, gate, and carried it 40 miles. Just outside of Gaza, about 4 miles, there's a hill that's facing toward Hebron. And they're probably talking, in fact, that's if you go there today, you know, it's in the Palestinian area, but if you were to go there today, you'd see the hill that says this is the hill that he carried the gate to. And that's a whole lot more believable that he carried this 2,000-pound gate 4 miles rather than 40 miles. You know, I can't believe 40 miles, but 40 miles I can believe. You know, what he did was supernatural. And so, you know, if he carried it 4 feet, you know, that wasn't of him. I mean, that was of God. But as we see and as we're going to see, this physical prowess that Samson had, this supernatural gift ability of God, is only surpassed by his moral weakness. You know, he had this strength that I mean, nobody has ever done, and nobody ever will again. And yet it seemed to be completely countered by his lack of moral virility. And, you know, as we sang that song earlier, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And I am of the persuasion that everything anybody can do, whether we're talking about somebody that is a good musician, whether we're talking about somebody who's a good athlete, whether we're talking about somebody who you know, might be a very charismatic politician, or somebody who is just good at sawing a board straight, or somebody that is very gifted helping people and encouraging people, or you know, some people seem to have the gift of parenting, and that's where every gift comes from God. I just, everything that we do as human beings on whatever level, I think this is something that is God-given. It's something that comes from Him. Now, obviously, the majority of humans don't even consider it. They don't see it as something from God. They see it as a result of their hard work, or they see it as a result of their own latent abilities, or whatever it may be, and they do it and they don't even think about it's something that they would do for God or for His glory. But it's from Him nonetheless. But I would suggest to you that even the majority of Christians would fall into that same category. That everything that God gives us is from Him, and it's for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, building up the church, for bringing Him glory. And yet we know that on the surface, we know that enough to give lip service to it, we know that enough to when we pray, we know that enough when we read the Bible, we know that enough when we're talking to one another, but when we're living it, not so much. You know, God's gifts are not for our own personal advancement. And you know, we've got so many forces in play today that kind of tell us that we need these sort of things. We need a greater self-esteem, and so you know, we need to prop people up with their abilities and stuff. And I don't think that that's wrong, but I think we should always see that whatever it is, it's something that is of God, and then use these gifts, use these talents, use these abilities, use these skills for His glory. Not to make ourselves feel good, or not to impress others, but just simply for the Lord. So he carries this gate up to the top of the hill, and it says afterwards that he loved a woman. You know, we don't even have to go any further, do we? I mean, we could stop right there. We know what's going to happen here because we've seen enough of him to know. It says, after that, it happened that he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, the Valley of Sorek means the place of choice wines. And so again, he goes to some place that's noted for their wine country. That's where he's hanging out. That's where he's going. And like the old preacher said one time, you can't be tempted where you ain't at. And he essentially hadn't, I mean, it's Philistine country anyway, but he had no business being there. And he found this woman that he loved, and her name was Delilah. Her name, ironically, means feeble or weak. And again, I'm not giving any kind of a, I'm not telling you the end of the story because I know there's not anybody here that doesn't know the story. But it seems kind of ironic that her name means feeble and weak because the only person that was, that should have been his name and not hers. And it says, the lords of Philistines came up to her and they said, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may empower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So there's five lords of the Philistines, so that's going to be 5,500 pieces of silver. Not a bad haul. And so Delilah says to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. You know, now, as we finish the rest of the story here, and we're going to, as we look at the dialogue that takes place, I agree, it's not real believable, okay? But I think we have to realize that I think we're getting a condensation of the story here. I don't think that she went up to him and just says, I got a question for you, honey. Oh, let's just say hypothetically I wanted to bind you up and afflict you. What would I do, you know? I don't think it's like that. I think it's something that she's kind of working out at him over a period of time. And he says to her, you know, here's his response. He said, well, you know, if they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so she tells the guys this, and it says the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound him with them. And now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. So, you know, they're up there in her boudoir, and the Philistines are hiding behind the curtains. And she says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as strands of yarn breaks when it touches fire. And so the secret of strength was not known. And then Delilah says to Samson, look, now you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. And, you know, the reality is, I mean, here's the thing. Like I said, I believe the story is condensed. I don't think we're getting the whole dialogue between them. This is just, you know, the Holy Spirit is probably figuring, I've already spent four chapters on this guy, you know, and he's just kind of like condensing a little bit. But I think it's true. He probably was mocking her. You know, he was making fun of her. He was teasing her. He was having a good time with it. As we saw last week, the thing that would identify Samson was that he was a guy who followed his flesh and toyed with his enemy. He believed that his enemy couldn't touch him. He believed that he was impervious to the enemy. He believed that he could, because he had what it took. He had the technology. He could win over the enemy. And so he wasn't concerned about him. And so I think he was having a good time with this. And he didn't realize, he didn't understand that following his flesh, doing that which was right in his own eyes, doing that which pleased him, was actually taking him down this slippery slope, because he thought that no matter what happened, he could come out on top. And so he says to her, you know, she comes and she's pouting and doing this thing with him again. And it says that, well, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man. You know, we're not talking about these fresh vines, but if you got just a brand new rope, then that'll happen. So she took some new ropes and bound him with him and said, you know, she lulls him to sleep and ties him up with some new ropes. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. And so then Delilah says to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And you can see as each time he gets a little closer to the story, and it's not because she is deceiving him, but it's because he's willing to be deceived because he doesn't think that he's vulnerable. He doesn't think there's anything he should be worried about. If somebody would come along and warn him at this point, he would say, look, you go take care of your own stuff. You mind your own business. I know what I'm doing. And so he says to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. And so she wove it tightly into the batten of the loom. So the guy must have had some pretty good dreads to they could take his hair and actually weave it into a weaver's womb, you know, to the loom. And she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. And she said, then the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and pulled the batten and the web from the loom. You know, he's really enjoying this whole game of Marco Polo. You know, I mean, she's, you know, the idea about, you know, am I getting warm or am I cold or hot? And you say, oh, you're cold. So you turn the other way. Okay, now you're getting warm. Now you're getting warmer. You're getting hot. And he's enjoying this, thinking that he can get her right up to the edge of it, saying, you're getting warm. You're getting warmer. Oh, you're getting very hot. And that she's still not going to be able to get it. Because even if she knew, he's still invincible. Even if she gets it, he's still invulnerable. I mean, that's the you know, I think we know about the dangers of self-confidence until we become self-confident. You know, Paul told us that if anyone thinks he stands, he should take heed lest he would fall. And I think being in that place where you don't think you're vulnerable is probably the most vulnerable place we can be. And this is certainly the case with Samson. And so he awoke from his sleep and he just pulled this whole weaver's thing out of his hair. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is with me? Don't you tell me you love me with your words, but your actions tell me you hate me. You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. Now, he's getting pretty close, though. He told her it was in his hair. And so it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Now, when you get pestered to the point that your soul is vexed to death, that's some serious pesteration, okay? I mean, that's you know, he's saying, you know, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to die. And so he told her all his heart. And he said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I'll become weak and be like any other man. Now, we got to think, Samson, what's wrong with you? What are you thinking? I mean, why did you tell her that? It's because I think he didn't think it was true. I think that he thought that he would still be invincible. He still thought he would be strong. In his heart, he didn't really believe it. You know, there can be when God is blessing us, not because of our obedience, not because we've been so good, you know, we've been good boys and girls, and so he blesses us. But when God blesses us, he does it simply out of his grace. And when we find God blessing us, sometimes there's a very thin line, almost imperceptible thin line between believing that God is blessing everything that we do and that God will bless everything that we do. If you've ever heard the testimony of Jim Baker, the guy that used to be the founder of PTL, that was his mistake. He said, it got to where it's like I had the Midas touch, that we were doing all this stuff with the television network and everything we did, God blessed. And one day I just thought no matter what I did, God would bless. This is Samson. This is where he's at. This is what he's doing. And so he says this to her. And you know, we could say, I mean, we know the rest of the story. We know that the Philistines are going to get him and blind him. But, you know, he's already blind. He's blinded long before the Philistines get a hold of him, because he was blinded because in his self-confidence, he forgot that it came from God. He thought it was something that he had accomplished. You know, when he'd stand in the mirror and flex his guns and they stuck up about this far, he was just like really impressed with himself, you know. He was already blind. It says, Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. She sent and called the lords of the Philistines saying, come up once more, because he's told me all his heart. And so the lords of the Philistines came up to her and they brought money in their hand. You know, they're give her the 1,500 pieces of silver, and she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and she called for a man to have him shave off the seven locks. You've got the NIV, it's the word braids, dreads. You know, he's got these seven dreads. And it says she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And so, you know, he's lying there, and he's all shaved, headed, and everything. And she says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And so he awoke from his sleep, and he says, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. You know, so he just thought he was going to stand up, and he's just going to go, you know, like that, and just kind of Philistines would go flying all over the room. But he did not know. And you want to reach over and underline the guy next to you his Bible here. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. You know, if I were to take a poll, if you were to go out on the street and just ask the, I mean, you'd have a hard time finding somebody that did not know the story about Samson and Delilah. And if you were to ask the average person, what was the secret of Samson's hair? The average person would tell you, well, it was his hair. I mean, the secret of Samson's strength. They would say it was his hair. In fact, if I were to take a poll of the congregation tonight and say, what was the secret of Samson's hair? We'd probably, or Samson's strength, we would say, well, it was his hair. His long hair. And that's what he just told her. You know, my strength's in my hair. Shave it off and then it won't be strong anymore. Was Samson's strength in his hair, or was Samson's strength in the anointing of God? I mean, did it matter whether he had long hair or not if God was going to anoint him? You know, well, I can't anoint you now because your hair's not long enough. You know? No, this hair that he had was the sign. It was the sign of the Nazarite. It was the sign that he was set apart for God. It was the symbol, just like Christian baptism. This was the sign to everybody that he was set apart for God. It wasn't what set him apart. As we can see, he wasn't set apart. And he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. This is the same thing. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba after his failings, and for a year he pined away trying to hide what he had done. And when Nathan pointed his bony finger at him one day and said, "You are the man," and David was broken, and he melted before God, and he wrote at least two psalms of penitence where he confessed it before the Lord. And in Psalm 51, in verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And what he was praying in that prayer is, "God, I know that you have placed me in this position. You called me as king. You have anointed me as king. You have gifted me as the king and as the warrior and as the man to carry the banner here. That's something you've called me to. And oh, God, I just pray that my sin has not invalidated me from that." It wasn't a relationship thing. It wasn't that he was, "Don't take my salvation away from me." You know, he wasn't thinking in that sort of terms, but he was saying, I pray that the Holy Spirit, God, I pray that you haven't departed from me as he had from Samson. And, you know, as tragic of a thing as that is, that the Lord would depart from him, it's even more tragic that he didn't know it. That he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. It says that the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Where it says they put out his eyes, literally they bored out his eyes. You know, that's what it is in the original language. And it says they bound him with bronze fetters. Now, before the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, those bronze fetters would not have held him. It doesn't matter that they were bronze. They could have used some of those new vine bindings on him, and that would have been enough. They didn't need the bronze fetters, but the bronze is, of course, in the Bible always a type of judgment, and they were showing that this was, you know, this was God's judgment on him, and that he was put to work as a grinder. Which was, you know, this would be grinding the meal was woman's work. You know, this was something that would be the lowest of the staff household kind of a thing. It was the most, and it wasn't that he was sitting there with just a mortar and pestle. No, he was doing the work of a donkey. You know, where he's doing the bigger millstone type thing, grinding the meal, doing very hard, demeaning physical labor. And all the days that he would be doing this, the Philistines would walk by and they would cajole him and make fun of him. And the kids would throw rocks at him and the women would spit at him as they walked by. And just the utter humility of his situation and circumstance. The long days of sun up to sundown. And yet, those long hours of thinking. And going over what he had done and the choices that had brought him to that place. And it says in verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again, after he'd been shaven. And again, I don't think this had anything to do with the strength coming back, but it was simply the sign of his separation, the sign of his vow as a Nazarite. I mean, I'm kind of blown away that the Philistines didn't know that. The Philistines didn't know that it was just simply God's anointing on him, that it was a sign of his separation as a Nazarite. The Philistines thought it was his hair. Why they let him get his dreads back is kind of shows they weren't too smart. But it says, after a while, his hair grew back. And it says, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their king, and to rejoice. Remember, that's where they put the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon. He bowed down before it and everything. Same time period. You know, before, after, I'm not sure, but it's that same, probably within same generation, you know, maybe within a decade. And it says, they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. And so what happened? When their hearts were merry. Now, that phrase where it says, when their hearts were merry, this is Bible-ese for drooling in their beer, puking on their sanders, falling off their bar stool drunk. You know, when it got to the place where they were just like cross-eyed drunk, they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. Because, after all, we're merry. And so they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. I don't know what performing meant, you know. They call out Steve Urkel, you know, and he's coming up before him. And I mean, did he do a little song and dance thing for him? Did he recite poetry? I think what it's saying, in fact, the Hebrew kind of implies this. I think that they just brought him out, put him on display, and made fun of him. You know, they were just ridiculing him. And they stationed him between the pillars. And so Samson said to the lad who held him, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them. Interestingly, before, we never see him asking for anything up to this point. First time he ever asked for something. Before, he always demanded. But now in his humility, he asked this little boy if he would just show him where the sides of the pillars were. And so the temple was full of men, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And the Lord called to the Lord saying, or Samson called the Lord saying, O Lord, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may blow, with one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines from my eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. And he braced himself against them, one on the right, another on his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. And so the dead that he killed at his death was more than he had killed in his life. You know, there's a lot of sadness to this story, but, you know, the reality is, I mean, here's something I think is worth contemplating. If he had not been captured by the Philistines, if the scene with Delilah hadn't happened and they hadn't taken him and brought him to this place of humiliation, he would have never have been spiritually broken. I mean, guys like Samson are the guys that want to go out with a blaze of glory. You know, they want to go out with their boots on. They want to go out with both guns firing, sort of a thing. But if that's how he'd have gone out, would that have been better than for him to go out the way that he did? Having made right with God? And so it says that he killed more in his death than he had in all of his life, which was quite a few. And it says his brothers and his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And then as it ended chapter 15, it says, and he had judged Israel for 20 years. You know, I think we walk away from this story with the feeling, I mean, if you don't have it, I certainly do. I mean, it kind of overwhelming. I mean, it just ends on such a, it's like, phew, man, this is a bummer kind of a Bible study sort of thing. But I'm kind of overwhelmed with the sense of it didn't have to be that way. He had been given everything that he needed. It was just like, he had the opportunity to have been the greatest hero Israel had seen to that date. And yet he squandered it for that momentary satisfaction. He spent his whole life doing that. And yet, with understanding that, and as we can grasp the truth of that, we can also understand that because of who the Lord is, because of His grace and His mercy, and because of the idea that He always is pulling for us and He wants the best for us, that even in Samson's humiliation, when he finally turns to the Lord and humbles himself before Him, and God uses him that one more time, that we come to the New Testament and he makes it into the Heroes Hall of Faith. Let's pray. God, we just, there's probably too much of Samson in all of us. Too much of doing that which is right to us, doing that which pleases us. And it's not that we want to rebel against you, Lord. We're not just overtly thinking that we want to disregard your will. We just kind of crowd it out by our own. And we allow yours to take a back seat. And God, may that not be so. Help us to, as we learn from these stories in this great book, to get our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, and that we would not only desire His will, but everything, that every good and perfect gift that comes from You would be used for Your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.